The good days, the days of plenty, were long since gone. The nation was in economic collapse. Banks and trading houses were closed. Fields sat empty with crops unharvested. Cities lay deserted and broken by violence and looting. Those who could still find work looked to a future where no one could be guaranteed security and safety. The enemy could attack anywhere at any time, terror in homes and churches and schools and businesses. Politically and militarily, the nation's power was shrinking, and the political leadership had to contend with a war that it was losing. God's people, having enjoyed the good life and in the meantime wasting away the precious moments of opportunity to fulfill God's purpose in putting them there, had spent all their time fighting with each other until, with little left other than bitter memories of what might have been, the chosen now found their horizons shrunk to the small encircling walls of one embattled city. It is 722 BC, and from the north, the mighty Assyrian army has swept across the promised land like a horde of hungry grasshoppers. They've driven everything in their path. Every nation that has stood against them has fallen. Every city that has tried to withstand has been breached, and its inhabitants scattered to the four winds. Israel, the great nation bordering Judah, all of its cities, the wonderful commerce-enriched repositories of wealth and ease in which God's people have done financially well while becoming spiritually bankrupt, in fact, to the point of allying themselves with pagan kings so they can more effectively fight with each other, those days are gone. God's people have been scattered to the winds. Judah and most of its cities have likewise fallen, and in a breathtakingly short period of time, an entire collection of nations, of believers, of people that all felt the same way have found themselves wiped off the face of the map, and the last tiny toehold that is left to God's true people throughout the promised land is the embattled city of Jerusalem. And so there they sit, gone from enjoying the good life to wondering just how much longer the walls can hold out the screaming dark. And scream it does, in a voice and with a message, a voice of a giant that many of us might recognize today. A voice of doubt, of fear, and of a future filled with certain failure. Let's open the Word, Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of the king Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and did what? Took them, all of them. Then the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And then Rabshakeh called and stood out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. And don't, whatever you do, make the mistake of letting Hezekiah con you into thinking that your God is going to be able to deliver you, because he can't. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to him. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver this city, Jerusalem, from my hand? It is a time of trouble. Hold that thought, hold that mental image, because today I want to take you through a brief survey of just a couple of chapters in the book of Isaiah. My message for today is a message for the troubled times in which we lived. I've entitled it, The Rest of the Story. And in just a few chapters in this amazing book of the Bible, Isaiah gives us four fascinating views of the God we serve. Views that are incredibly relevant for a troubled time in which anybody who's not afraid of the future simply isn't turning on the news. View number one from Isaiah, a redeeming Lord. In times of crisis, Isaiah reminds us that we serve a God who loves us in spite of our failures, and who is always working throughout our lives, throughout the challenges, the triumphs, and the failures to make us better people. Now, I've got a question I'd like your help with. What is the real point of the Bible? In 66 books, 2,500 years worth of literature, much of it written quite literally in blood, what does all this stuff mean? If you had to condense the Bible down to a simple question, what would it be? God's plan of salvation. Who is God? Who is God? Certainly this book reveals God to us. And yet at the same time, we know that from Holy Scripture that the greatest mystery of all is godliness. And it's something that, in fact, created minds with an entire eternity to reflect on it will never fully understand. But we get such a wonderful insight into the God we serve from this book. What other ideas do you have? What does this thing really mean, especially in a time of crisis? Pardon? The guide to abundant life. The guide to abundant life. Any other thoughts? I'm going to suggest to you something I always try to tell my law students. If you can frame the issue, you can solve any question. You give me the right question to ask a jury, and if I ask it the right way, I can usually get the jury to give me the answer that I want to hear. For instance, if you frame the question, was it an exercise of a valid exercise of discretion for a police officer to use his baton to restrain a subject who's charged with aggravated assault and murder and take that suspect into custody? Your answer would probably be, ask the question, is there any way to justify a police officer beating an unarmed man 6 times on the head with his baton before cuffing him, and in fact twice after cuffing him? What's your answer? Frame the issue, you can answer any question. The question the Bible asks you, I submit to you this morning, can be summarized in 6 simple words. Do you really trust the Lord? Do you really trust the Lord? Time after time, Scripture regales us with stories of crises and failures, of opportunities gone wrong, both personal and national apostasy. Stories of when everything was stacked against God's people and looked like there was no way through. Israel at the Red Sea, Israel at the Jordan. Joseph, a bright young dreamer, sold into slavery and locked away in Egypt. Moses wandering in the wilderness for so many years, wondering how a life that had so much promise could go so wrong. Gideon and his handful of warriors against a superior military force. Over and over, the Bible challenges us with stories where humanly there is no way through the storm. And despite its bitter catalog of repeated personal and institutional failures, one by one, the Bible stories exist to tell us the rest of the story. And every one of those stories of trial and crisis. For every failure, personal and institutional, that is cataloged in the Bible, there is also a story of divine power, of divine love, of second chances, and ultimately of triumph, of heroes of faith finally learning to really trust the Lord. One thinks of David and his vile sins and of a God who could forgive him so completely that he would later pray to be judged because he knew his Redeemer. One thinks of the nation of Israel and its consistent failures despite God's millennia-long patience in trying to give them the health, the prosperity, and the peace by which they could show the world the happiness inherent in doing things God's way. One thinks of dear old Abraham and of his repeated failures at God's tests of faith, until at last he demonstrated on a mountain called Moriah that he had at last, finally and truly, learned to trust the Lord. And for those who can accomplish that, Isaiah has a very special passage that I'd like to share with you this morning. In Isaiah's view number one of a redeeming and loving Lord, Isaiah chapter 49, I prefer the New International Version because it does something very special with the language. The NIV doesn't always do that, but I love the way they translate this text. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." And now the Lord says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Isaiah reminds us in view number one that we serve a God who is more powerful than all of our individual and personal failures. A God who can love our flawed and frail selves enough to not just call us his servants, but also to take our lives and turn them into a witness for others. There is perhaps no better example of this than the lifetime of the prophet Isaiah himself. We know not a lot about Isaiah, but what we can glean from the Bible and from some ancillary historical sources tells us that he was probably born, one might say, with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born to a wealthy and influential family, quite possibly a cousin, in fact, of King Azariah himself. Isaiah began his ministry under the reign of King Azariah and was one of the longest-serving prophets of Israel, something like 64 years of ministry. He was also one of the more important. He was a prophet of Israel under Kings Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. During his ministry, he repeatedly warned Israel and Judah of the consequences of apostasy, and unfortunately had the terrible burden of living to see those prophecies fulfilled. His two sons' names reflect the troubled times in which he lived. His older son was named Mahar-shalal-hash-baz, which literally translated, I don't know how he got through middle school. Literally translated means destruction is imminent. His other son's name was Shir-Jashub, which holds out the hope, and the literal translation being the remnant will return. In fact, something most people don't know about the prophet Isaiah is that he holds the record in biblical history for the longest time anyone walked around naked to make a point for God. You don't believe me? Turn to Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Remember, the real issue of the Bible, do you really trust the Lord? Well, Isaiah demonstrated in a very special and personal way that he really trusted God. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, put off thy shoes from thy foot." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Like as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia." Now, I am not suggesting to you that God is calling you to go minister in a nudist colony. In fact, one is reminded of the story of a preacher who was invited to address a nudist colony, wrestled with himself, finally figured, you know, let's follow the biblical example, be like Isaiah and go with the flow, came down naked to deliver his address to find that all the nudists had put on clothes to honor him. Talk about trusting the Lord, folks. Isaiah really put it all out there when the Lord asked him to do so. In fact, in one of the longest and most comprehensive books of the entire Bible, Isaiah prophesies about not only the captivity and restoration of Israel, he prophesies about the first advent, the ministry of Christ, and in some of the most beautiful language in all of Scripture, the Torah and the Haftorah. He looks so far forward into the murky mists of time that he foresees and describes a world made new. Turn one chapter back from that place that I left you with the mental image of a screaming pagan general yelling insults at the face of God, and you will find Isaiah chapter 35, the chapter right before God's people face one of their greatest crises. Isaiah, in just lyrically beautiful language, describes a cosmic rescue and the beauties of a world made new. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Now, what's the next passage? Behold what? Your God will come. Isaiah is talking about the second coming. Not only will your God come, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of Almighty God. He will come, and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up in it. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. And come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and sadness, joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In one very short chapter, Isaiah paints a beautiful word picture of the paradise that awaits us when one day God takes this awful mess we've made of his little blue-white world and turns it into something beautiful where one might venture to say AIG executives can sit next to members of Congress and the public and not fear for their lives or their bonus checks. Isaiah knows quite a lot about conflict. During Isaiah's lifetime, Israel and Judah experienced one of the worst political and military upheavals in their long and frequently ugly history. Both Israel and Judah, as I've told you, allied themselves with foreign pagan powers, Israel with Syria, Judah with Ethiopia and with Egypt, so that they could more effectively bash each other's brains out. And there is, in fact, no fight uglier than fights between believers, is there? Well, Isaiah correctly prophesies that Judah will triumph over an apostate Israel and its pagan ally Syria, but he also warns them that if they do not turn that victory into something special, if they do not remember who gave it to them, there's going to be another army that's going to sweep through the land, the army of the Assyrians. And all of the victories and all of the promise will disappear. Unfortunately, flush with triumph over their fellow believers and blinded by the good life that seemed to be theirs for the taking, Judah, of course, quickly forgot who gave them that victory. And so in view number three, having won it all and lost it all right back, a sentiment that some of us can understand who made the mistake of investing in the stock market, we can see view number three, courtesy of Isaiah the prophet, a protecting Lord. We find ourselves back in chapter 37 of Isaiah. back at the walls of Jerusalem, listening yet again to the braggadocious blasphemies of a general who knows he's already won the battle. You know, sometimes when giants come and they start knocking us and knocking our God and knocking our faith and asking us if we really can trust the Lord, they don't just come once, do they? They come from different angles at different times, and so it was for King Hezekiah. Having stood outside the wall and screamed his insults so that all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem could hear them, our good general returns and mails a communique of state to a king he already views as gone. Verse 8 of chapter 37, Rabshakeh returns and sends messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Let not thy God, in whom you trust, deceive thee." Now, what is the difference between the attack here? What is the giant doing? The first time, the giant is appealing to who? To the people, to the body of believers, to peer pressure. There's no faster way to overthrow a leader than to get, or in fact, an individual, than to get everyone around them saying, "We're going to lose, why don't we just give up?" The first attack is an appeal to peer pressure, an appeal to other believers to cause Hezekiah to question whether he can really trust the Lord. That doesn't work. And so in a much more personal way, that questioning voice comes back to Hezekiah individually and says, "Oh, King Hezekiah, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into my hand. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them utterly. Have the gods of those nations delivered them from my hand?" Militarily, the battle is hopeless. Hezekiah is commanding a starving city, underarmed, undermanned, waiting for the end. Let's try to draw the picture here in a way that appeals to me. Now, I know none of you would admit to ever watching anything as bourgeois as wrestling. I occasionally do. So let me set it up for you, folk. On the left hand, side of the ring, ladies and gentlemen, the wrestling match of the century. One starving city with a prophet who ran around naked for 3 years. On the right hand, weighing in at 185,000 spear-wielding Assyrian killers, is the Assyrian army. Let's get ready to rumble! Humanity can't see any way that this ends good. At that point, who could possibly blame God's followers or King Hezekiah for just giving up? You tried, you followed, you worshiped, you honored God, you did your best. And if indeed God had cared, he wouldn't have let this happen, would he? No loving God could let every walled city in Judah fall to an enemy king. No loving God could let his people be driven from their homes and scattered like the wind. Certainly, an all-powerful God would never sit idly by while a pagan general stands on the potter's field and yells insults at the very edge of his holy city. But our time is not God's time. And it is in our greatest moments of crises, when it seems that there is no way out, times when even the most ardent believers and even the great giants of faith who we read about in this book, times when even they have failed and failed repeatedly to really trust God, it is in those times that amazing things begin to happen. Isaiah 37, chapter 14, or chapter 37, verse 14. Hezekiah goes up to the house of the Lord. You know, when times are hard, that's a good place to be, isn't it? It's a good place to be in the house of God. Hezekiah takes that letter, that communique that says, you can't really trust God. Look around you, Hezekiah. You've already lost. Do the decent thing and just quit while you still have the ability to say, I surrender. Hezekiah takes that letter and spreads it before the Lord. He prays to God, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God and you alone. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach you. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, in a cry for help, save us from his hand. In the United States military, we have a code word for this. In wars past, the Army has frequently used the code phrase broken arrow. When you're on the ground and a long way from home and the enemy is about to overrun your position, there is one last radio call every American serviceman, even if there's only one left, who can get to a radio can make. Broken arrow. That lets the 155-millimeter artillery 10 miles to the rear, the Air Force and Navy combat aircraft within a 200-mile radius, the rifles, cannon, and missiles of the United States Navy offshore know that there is an American in need. And when that happens, every last ounce of power that this great nation can bring to bear is unleashed. Broken arrow. We're out here. We're hurting. We've got nothing left. Please send whatever you can to help us. But asking alone isn't enough. If it was, the walled cities of Judah would never have fallen. Remember, the point of the Bible is, do you really trust the Lord? If you have the courage to ask, and that all-important thing, the right answer to that question, the faith to really believe in him, it is impossible to underestimate the response you will get. At Judah's darkest hour, a man of faith, a man with enough faith and enough courage to walk around naked for 3 years because God said so, stands up and claims an impossible victory. Verse 21, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. He will not come into this city. He will not shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield. He will not build a siege mound against it. For what? For I have reinforcements coming from Egypt. No. For I will defend this city. Broken arrow indeed. The city of Jerusalem, wounded and dying, piled on its walls, nearly overrun. Saved by a godly king and a man of faith who make that final appeal to heaven. This is Jerusalem 6, actual. We are in heavy contact and about to be overrun. We are requesting fire on our own position. And back from heaven come those wonderful words. Copy, Jerusalem 6. One angel loaded and ready, firing for effect. Oh, yes, indeed. A match not for the century, but for the ages. On the left, 185,000 combat-hardened troops who've never lost a fight. On the right, one angel of the cosmos on an errand from the throne. Let's get ready to rumble. Next morning, there are 185,000 corpses to be buried. And a broken pagan king who once thought he owned the world, who dared to blaspheme the Almighty, driven back to his home to be murdered by his own two sons. View number three, a protecting Lord. We learn that for believers in troubled times, at the moments of our greatest crisis, heaven is closest and more than able to help. We are also reminded that just because God doesn't answer immediately, just because we're finally pushed back to that one last toehold, doesn't mean he isn't there and won't help us. There is one last and more subtle lesson to be learned from Isaiah. I'm going to go through it quickly because I know our time draws short. View number four, a communicating Lord. You notice how Isaiah's story about God's deliverance of Jerusalem in its darkest hour is right next to a prophetic prediction of an earth made new? There is an interesting pattern, if you look at Scripture, that seems to repeat itself throughout history, and that is new prophecies always come at times of crises and at a time when a prior prophecy is being fulfilled. Isaiah had prophesied the arrival of the Assyrian army if Israel lost its way, and indeed, that came to pass. At the same time, the nation found itself in a great crisis. I'd like to just put up a brief chart for you here and leave you something to think about. Throughout the history of the Bible, you will find that every major event in history is prophesied, and right before it occurs, there is a time of crisis, and as the prophecy is fulfilled, another prophet arises who in turn will make another prophecy about the future. The flood. The flood was prophesied by Noah and Enoch, and when it came time to be fulfilled, Enoch had passed, but Noah was on scene to give one last final warning message. The Egyptian captivity of Israel and the restoration, foreseen and predicted by that great old patriarch of faith, Abraham himself, who is present when it's time for Israel to go home, God raises up a prophet. His name is Moses. The Babylonian captivity, in turn, is predicted by Moses at a time of great turmoil and the fulfillment of the prophecy that Israel would leave Egypt. When the Babylonian captivity happens, God raises up a prophet, Jeremiah, who in turn prophesies of the restoration of Israel to the promised land. When it is time for Israel to go home, God raises up another prophet who is Nehemiah. The first advent is predicted by the very gentleman we've been discussing, Isaiah and David, among others, when it is time to come to pass, God raises up another prophet, John the Baptist. Now, Daniel, in turn, right around the time of the restoration, prophesies of final judgment and Jesus himself during the first advent prophesies that there will be a second advent. Now think about that pattern, folk. If you are living in a time of great crisis, if you are living in a time of prophetic fulfillment, you're going to tell me God is not going to raise up a prophet? In fact, Scripture tells us that he will. Joel 2 Joel 2, verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days." In this, our final view of God, Isaiah sets forth a pattern that is repeated throughout the Bible. And he gives us confidence that in troubled times, we still know the rest of the story. Thanks to a handmaiden, we know there is a time coming when things will not recover, a time of trouble worse than any recorded in history. And remember, that includes a time in world history in which things were so bad following the collapse of the Roman Empire that most people were struggling so hard to survive they couldn't even pause to record their misery. History records it as the Dark Ages, a lost period of 1,000 years of human history. Yet there is a time coming worse than that. So today, in an age when the world as we know it is changing rapidly and not always for the better, if we're quite honest with ourselves, the words of our heritage, the words of a young woman who had the rare gift of Isaiah, the gift to look into a bad future and see with confidence the rest of the story, should be especially close to us. The time of trouble, such as never was, is soon to open upon us, and we shall need an experience which we do not now possess, and which many are too indolent to obtain. It is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality, but this is not true of the crisis before us. The most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. In that time of trial, every soul must stand for himself before God. I'm not going to dwell long on the problems facing this country. I love this country dearly, and I expect to see it recover. We as Americans have always found a way to use times of great distress to make ourselves and our nation a stronger, more prosperous, and more wonderful place to be. And I expect that to happen now. But I leave with you today a simple thought. This fourth view of God that Isaiah gives us of a connecting Lord. Whether it is now in the trials that we face in the coming months and years, or whether it is in the time of trouble spoken of in the great controversy, each of us sooner or later must, like the occupants of Jerusalem so long ago, face our giants. And when we do, the spirit of prophecy also tells us the rest of the story and assures us that we can do so unafraid. As the wrestling ones urge their petitions before God, and I quote again, "The veil separating them from the unseen seems almost withdrawn. The heavens glow with the dawning of eternal day. And like the melody of angel songs, the words fall upon the ear. Stand fast your allegiance. Help is coming. Christ, the almighty victor, holds out to his weary soldiers a crown of immortal glory, and his voice comes from the gates ajar. Lo, I am with you. I have fought the battle on your behalf, and in my name you are more than conquerors." What are your giants this morning? The big ugly doubts about ourselves and our futures, our relationships and our hopes, the financial and personal calamities, the cherished sins that we have such a hard time beating back. I say to you today, as we sit here and ponder a bad economy, friends and loved ones losing their jobs, long and painful job searches for those entering the job market these days, mounting debts and shrinking assets, I say to you that those giants aren't just mocking you. They are mocking your God and your faith. They are asking you to doubt your answer to that one all-important question from this book we study each week. Do you really trust the Lord? And if you're ever tempted to doubt, if you're ever tempted to wonder why God hasn't answered yet, remember that the most dangerous thing on earth a giant can do is challenge your God. No matter how bad it is, just think back across the ages to the memory of a small city that had it worse. And of a man of God who looked forward to this time, who in fact could look past this time, who told us of a better world to come where lions can sleep next to lambs. And I remind you that whenever God's people have nothing left and ask him a simple question, whom shall I send and who will go for me? The Lord himself from that awesome blue-gold throne says, here am I. Send me. Thank you, and God bless you all. Dear Lord, we come to you in troubled times and times where each of us in different ways have challenges to face. We thank you for always being there. We reaffirm our knowledge that you are. And we ask you that when the real challenge comes, when the pure doubts and the personal doubts get to the level that we can't see a way through it, we just ask you to give us the faith to really trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.